What did we talk about last week? Does anybody remember? Yeah, that was a couple weeks ago. What did we talk about last week? Do you remember? We talked about the gospel. We looked at the gospel as it's recorded in the book of Matthew. So the things that Jesus taught about the gospel. What were the main couple of ideas there? Yes. And they centered around in the book of Matthew, the gospel centers around what idea? A king and his kingdom. And the kingdom is not of the world. We know that because...
John the Baptist didn't have a shovel. So does that mean that we think it's a kingdom of this world if we have a shovel out here?
Only if you're building roads to have a physical king. This week I want to look at how Paul discussed the gospel. So some of the things we talked about last week, just in the time we're asked you to tell me what the aspects of the gospel were, will apply here. The language that Paul uses at times is very similar to what Jesus taught, and at times a little bit different. And most of the things we're going to look at this morning are things that are just what Jesus taught. I mean, it's the same stuff. And that's what helps us really understand what the gospel is. Why is it so important? And why have I stressed so long now, what is the gospel? Why have I done that? Exactly. The gospel itself is crucial for salvation. You want to make sure you get that part right, right? But don't allow differences beyond the gospel to be hindrances to fellowship with other people. I've been proposing the gospel is very simple, that there's two parts to it, a part that we believe and a part that they do, a part that we do. But they're all part of one gospel. You can't say, well, gospel is just something you believe. There is a part that you do to it. And it's not something you just do. There's a part that you must believe as well. It's one thing, what we believe and the action that accompanies that belief. We've looked at that at length going through the book of Romans. The gospel then is God's sacrifice for us, and the part that we do is our sacrifice for others, for the benefit of them. That's our living sacrifice back to God. Now, again, I've said this before, I'll say it again. Do not confuse application of the gospel for the gospel. This is probably the biggest problem Christians have over issues of unity. Their tradition and interpretation come out of application of the gospel, and they confuse it with the gospel. So you see certain things in the New Testament as teachings and how people should live and what they're supposed to do that are application of the gospel, teaching us how we're supposed to apply the gospel to our lives. But they take that and they try to turn it into the gospel, into what must be done to be a believer. First thing I want to talk about here is that Paul believed the gospel. How do we know that Paul believed in the gospel? Because he believed that a wrong gospel could be proclaimed. And if you could teach the wrong thing, then there must be a right thing, right? Logically follows here. In 2 Corinthians 11:4, he said, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough, which was a condemnation to them. But he's saying other people come along and they do other things. They say other things. They teach a different gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, Paul says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is a different one, but there are some who would trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So it is possible to get it wrong, with a terrible consequence. So we want to make sure we get it right. But so when we try to define what the gospel is, if we leave something out of it, that could be dangerous, right? Because then there's part of the gospel that we're ignoring. But we don't want to add to the gospel what shouldn't be considered part of the gospel. There's danger in too little as well as too much. What is the gospel? You know, I talked to you, don't confuse application of the gospel for the gospel. So when you see things in the New Testament about head coverings for women, is that gospel or application of the gospel? Well, how do you know that? It's in the Bible, isn't it? Right? It's in the Bible. Women are supposed to wear head coverings. So how do you know that that's application of the Bible, of the gospel, and not the gospel? So you have to be able to tell the difference. You have to. Or what if you didn't wear head covering to church, you're going to hell. Oh, that's pretty horrible, isn't it? But there are people that believe you must do these things. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't make it part of the gospel. Just because it's in the Bible, does it make it part of the gospel? No. Don't confuse application of the gospel for the gospel. If these aren't the gospel, why are they there? Why is it written down? If these things are in the Bible and they're part of the gospel, then you'd better keep them, just as though they were law required for salvation. So we want to make sure that we understand why we draw our circle, including what is the gospel, what it is, and leave stuff out that's not. But you better make sure you get it right, because if you get it wrong, you've either left something out or you've added something to the gospel. Both are problems. So let's look at the things that Paul taught. What did he teach that was required to believe and do for salvation? Because that's the gospel. What did he say you had to make sure you got right? Well, I'll go through the list, and that is on the list. So that's very good. That's good. Christ crucified as a man. This is something that Jesus taught. So I'm going to point out pretty much everything on this list is something Jesus taught. There's one or two that Paul has in here that weren't explicitly in the teachings of Jesus. The first is Christ crucified as a man, that he came as a man in the flesh to die on the cross. Jesus made that very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is all about this idea. Jesus came to die as a man. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, it's just foolishness to Greeks and a stumbling block to Jews. And yet, it's the way it is. You cannot be a Christian, you cannot be saved, if you don't believe that Jesus was crucified as a man. There's reasons for that, elements to it. The second is that he is Christ, that Christ is God. The deity of Christ is something that Paul teaches as being extremely important, as essential to the gospel. So if somebody says, well, I just believe Jesus was just a man, Paul would say, that is not the gospel. That is not enough to believe. In Colossians 1:15-20, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The deity of Christ is extremely important in Paul's theology. You must believe that Jesus is God, but also that he's a man who died on the cross. The next thing that Paul teaches, that of course agrees with Jesus, is resurrection. Resurrection is an idea that is crucial to the gospel. It's a crucial element. Think of it this way. If you don't believe in resurrection, number one, Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Or you maybe say, well, he was raised from the dead, but I don't know if I am or not, or you know, if anybody else will be. And what's the point? I mean, really, what's the whole point of a lot of things? We believe in a God who raises the dead. This is something that begins way back in the Old Testament, and we looked at Abraham and his faith in a God who raises the dead. We believe in a God who raises the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about this issue. We believe in a God who raises the dead. Not only Christ's resurrection, but our own. 2 Corinthians 1:9, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on a God who raises the dead. This is a very important phrase, that we believe in a God who raises the dead. This is very important to Paul. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. It's part of the gospel message. It's not something you can leave out. How can you say, well, I believe in Jesus, I believe he was God, I believe he was a crucified man, but I don't believe in resurrection? Don't you recognize there's something crucially missing to that kind of a gospel? But we believe that not only Christ was raised from the dead, but ourselves as well. Philippians 3:21. He'll transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. We will be changed. Christ's return is in Paul's theology. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 and Romans 8:11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. It's important, it's common, it's related to his coming back. We believe in the return of Christ. Now, there's a lot of aspects of the return of Christ that we're going to differ on in our belief, but we believe in his return to raise us from the dead. If you want more verses than that, Romans chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, that's where he talks about Abraham believing in a God who raises the dead. That's how you can have faith like the faith of Abraham. That's why Abraham's so important in Christian thought. He is the one who has faith in a God who raises the dead. And that's where we fit in with him, and he fits together with us. He becomes the one who God blesses all people, all nations through, because he believed in a God who gives life to those who don't exist. The fourth thing that Paul teaches that we must believe is forgiveness, that we are forgiven by God. Jesus also teaches this. This is not anything new with Paul. This is crucial. Forgiveness is a crucial element to the gospel message. It is not a maybe, or maybe you have to work for your salvation or something else. Forgiveness is crucial. Now, do you remember, I think it was about a year ago now, I taught you a series. All theology is relational. Yes, all theology is relational. Everything about theology is all about relationships. All theology is relational. All of it. All of it. There's nothing in the discussion of theology that lets you leave relationship out of it. And we went through that in depth, looking right at the beginning, Adam and Eve, man's relationship with God. That's why we were created. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. To be reconciled with God, to have the issues between you and him dealt with, to have the sin taken away, to be forgiven. That is crucial in Paul's thinking. He elaborates that significantly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. To be reconciled to God means to do what, though? This is where you're going to see why all theology is relational. To be reconciled with God means to
adopt his
value system. Exactly. You have been. I'm thoroughly, I'm not going to say shocked, I'm impressed. That is excellent. To be reconciled with somebody means to adopt their value system, right? See, imagine a husband and wife having relationship problems. They can never be reconciled to each other unless they come to some common agreement on their value system. Two people having an argument or a problem or a sin, something breaks down in the relationship. Why? Because there's a difference in value system. And when the difference is gone, they can be reconciled. As long as the difference remains, they will never be reconciled. Same thing with you and God. You cannot be reconciled to God unless your value system changes. He's not changing his. He's not. He's not, well, gee, I see your point of view. You'll be waiting a long time. Hell will freeze over before you'll get that one. Right? I mean, really, that's what it's all about. You must change your value system to match up to his value system. You must adopt his value system. You must become like him in this life. Your actions toward God and toward others and toward yourself must change. That's what it means to be reconciled with God. Romans 5, 8 to 10. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is his value system. That is his value system, to die for those who hate him. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. He reconciled us not after we changed our value system. He died for us. He showed his value system first so that we would see it and then adopt his value system. Now the next one, and Jesus teaches the reconciliation with God and the value system. And really, we covered that last week. You cannot enter his kingdom unless you adopt his value system. Period. End of story. Jesus is so unequivocal on that. Nobody follows him. Nobody enters his kingdom without adopting his value system. A lot of people think they can. They want to be a believer. They don't want to go to hell, but they don't want to adopt his value system. Jesus says, you're still out of the kingdom. You've never entered it. You must be reconciled with God. You must adopt his value system. The next one, justification, isn't something that, Jesus never develops this theology in this way. It's more really something that develops in Pauline thought, the righteousness that comes by faith, justification. Certainly it's there in what Jesus teaches, but not quite the same way as Paul describes it here. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That the righteousness of Christ is given to us. Remember what the gospel, what happens at the gospel? You have the cross, you have your two righteousness bank accounts. What happens? Our sin is transferred to Christ, to his bank account. He pays for it. His righteousness is transferred to our bank account. When God looks at us, he then doesn't see our own righteousness. He doesn't see our sin. He sees what? The infinite righteousness of Christ. Remember, how righteous do you have to be to get into heaven? As righteous as God is. That's a pretty high standard. You must be as righteous as God is to get into heaven. Don't think you're going to get there on your own. I don't think you measure up. You must have the righteousness of Christ given to you. Philippians 3:9, Paul says, to be found in him, to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Very, very, very important in Paul's thinkings. Colossians 1:21, same thing. Romans 3:22-26. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believes. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. That's a very important thing. That the justification comes as a gift to us. Not something that we earn. Not by law. But through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Very, very important. Romans 4:24-25. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We talked about that on a few occasions, that the resurrection of Christ is crucial to our justification. We think a lot about justification having to be what happened at the cross, but our justification is finalized at the resurrection of Christ. The other thing that Paul talks about, another thing that we believe is that we're not under law but grace. We've already read a couple of verses that tie into that. We are not under law. There are no works that we do to earn any of this from God. It's a large part of what Paul writes about in his letters. A lot of the people he was in conflict in his letters with were people who went around teaching Gentiles that they had to follow Jewish customs. The entire book of Galatians is about this particular issue. We don't need to follow the Old Testament law to be saved. It doesn't apply to us at all anymore. Galatians 2:15-16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That's very important. And it's not just the Old Testament law. You will never be justified in God's sight through legalism, through works, through obedience to a list of rules. None of those things can save you. Paul makes that clear. That is part of the gospel that Paul teaches. Salvation is Christ's work, not yours. He's lethal against this. The whole book of Galatians is about this. Colossians 2, 16 to 23 is about this. Very significant in Paul's thinking. That's what Paul teaches the gospel is. And, you know, you might say, well, I think you should add this particular idea, or I think you should. I don't think you can say any of those can be taken out of it. I think that's the bare minimum right there, the list that I just gave you. I think if you tried to take any of those out, Paul would have you. You just couldn't do it. I don't think there's any of those elements that I just listed there that you could remove, and Paul would still say it's the gospel. And I personally don't believe there's anything else that you can add to it that is necessary for salvation. I don't think there's anything else that you have to say, well, a Christian must believe this too, theologically. I haven't got to the second part. These are the things you must believe in order to be saved. I don't think there's any other doctrine that's crucial to that. I don't think it's head coverings, and I don't think it's a lot of things, whether you have this particular view of the gifts of the Spirit or that particular view. I don't think it has anything to do with eschatology. Paul teaches one idea about Christ, that he's returning to raise us from the dead. He doesn't talk anything about premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, pre-tribulational. Paul doesn't discuss these things. He speaks a little bit about tribulation in the book of Thessalonians, but he does not discuss a millennial kingdom at all. So you can't say that's part of the gospel either. So, if that is the doctrine that we believe, the part that we believe, the part that we do flows from that and out of it. What did Paul teach that we must do as an evidence of our salvation, as evidence that we've been reconciled with God, as evidence that we have adopted his value system? It's all the same way, same thing. It's different ways of saying it, but it's all crucial. And, you know, Paul could say, you might think you believe this, but unless this other part's true of your life, you don't get it yet. Jesus said it like this. I'm the king. Here's what we believe about my kingdom. But unless you do this, you're not part of the kingdom. You're not part of the kingdom by doing this. This shows you that by doing these things, it shows you are part of the kingdom. Don't make that mistake. The things that we do, we don't do to be in the kingdom. We don't do them to earn salvation. We do them because we've been reconciled with God. They're evidence that we've sought to adopt his value system, that we've come into his kingdom. Philippians 1, 9-11. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So love must increase, love must progress, but so does righteousness. That's the fruit of being united with Christ. Colossians chapter 3, 1-17, I'm not going to read it. It's very thorough on this subject. But however you want to break it down, I think it's very easily to summarize all of this part with one simple way of saying it. Christ-like love, right? Sacrificial love for the benefit of others. That is God's value system, for those that haven't heard the multi-year teaching on it. God's value system is ultimately expressed at the cross. If we adopt his value system, we must become like Christ and the cross. Sacrificial love for the sake of others. Jesus said, "Now, if you want to follow me, you must take up your cross daily and follow me." This is what he taught. So, looking at what Paul has here, he has recognizing Christ as king. Well, he wasn't the first to say that. That was Jesus. But Paul says this, and he uses this by using what word to describe Jesus Christ over and over and over again? Calls him Lord. Very, very significant. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord, the Master. He says, I am his slave. He uses this language to show that Christ is the king. Ephesians 1, 20-22. that he worked in Christ when he's talking about God's power, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only this age, but the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. That's pretty thorough language to describe somebody who's got a lot of power and authority, like all of it. That is crucial for you to grasp. Jesus is the King. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. That if you believe in him, that if you're wanting to be in his kingdom, you must recognize you don't live for yourself anymore, you live for him. The other thing that Paul teaches is that we worship Christ as King. We don't really just recognize him as King, we worship him as King. This is something that was in teaching of Christ as well. Worship is what? Worship of God is what? Keep telling God what? Yeah, what else? A prayer. Yeah, what else? No. Come on. No, he already is there. Sorry. No, worship isn't that. Oh, people. I'm going to give you a hint. It's in the book of Romans. Remember Romans 12 to 16? The part that we believe, Romans 1 to 11, the part that we do, 12 to 16. And how does he begin that section? We are living sacrifices. This is your what? This is your worship. Worship is sacrificial living for the benefit of others. Worship is you being like Christ on the cross. God sacrificed for you, you sacrifice for him. That is your worship. Worship isn't the things that we say. It's not just, you know, prayer. It's not the song that you sing. Worship is becoming like him. That's what worship is. These people honor me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. And worship is not your mouth. Worship is your heart adopting his value system. That's worship. We say imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. God says, worshiping me is becoming like me. That's what worship is. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And we looked at the next couple of chapters, how he applies that. All, you remember that? The next couple of chapters, all they did was go back and elaborate that point. An example here, an example there, an example. How you look, what it looked like in life. Application of the gospel. So, one aspect. To live like Christ in a changed life, in holiness, was one part of it. Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's a change in your relationship to the world. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. There's a change in how we live. There's a holiness, there's a righteousness. Galatians 5:16 to 24 talks about our putting off sinful things and putting on Christ's likeness. See, it's our changing to become like him in holiness. Ephesians 4:17-32, the same thing. Ephesians 5:3-10, same thing. Discerning idolatry, especially that which is self-pleasing, and getting rid of it. The renewed mind of Philippians 4:8. But note, the holiness is connected to what? Love. See, people get this wrong. They think, oh, I have to be holy. Then they start making what? Rules. As soon as they, well, you have to be holy. And then they go, oh, so I can't do these things, but I'm supposed to do things. We automatically think of holiness in terms of what we can't do and what we must do. We immediately think of holiness in a list of rules. That is not how the New Testament describes it. Paul writes this, 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 and 13. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Love, you becoming loving like he is holiness. That's the holiness that he wants. It's a purpose. So, to love like Christ on the cross. This is the other part of it. We live like Christ, we're changed in holiness, but we love like Christ on the cross. Loving others as Christ has loved you. That's the ultimate expression of worship. That's what we become. Galatians 5, 13 and 14 sums it up. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity, freedom from the law, freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Sacrificial loving for the benefit of others. Sums it all up. There's no law you need, you just need that one guiding principle. 1 Corinthians 10, 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Wow, you know, there you go. Paul really always has his emphasis on love. Love that's self-sacrificing. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There you have the issue of love, imitation of Christ, sacrifice, and it's all what? You becoming like him. Everything right there in a nutshell. 2 Corinthians 4, 5. 1 Corinthians 13, 13. To do with relationships, all of Ephesians chapter 5, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves, all of it's love. You love each other in a sacrificial way. You adopt his value system. Everything else is application. Paul, Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. This is your worship, sacrificial love because of what Christ has done for you. This is worship. And then the whole rest of the book is what? Applying that principle so you get it. Romans 12, 9 to 21, that's all about what love is. It's just defining it. And in the middle of that, 9 and 10, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in being loving to each other. Romans 13, 8 to 10, don't owe anybody anything except for what? The continued debt to love. Why do you owe that debt? Because what Christ has done for you. Romans 15, 1 to 3, same thing. How do you deal with weak, other believers who are weak? In other words, they don't have the same freedom that you have in faith because of their different tradition and interpretation. You cut them some slack. You don't please yourself. You don't argue about it. You focus on the gospel. The other thing Paul teaches is forgiveness, and we already covered that with Christ. We forgive why? Because Christ has forgiven us, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's all over the writings of Paul. There's one other thing that Paul teaches here that is in the teaching of Christ, and that is that there's one body. Jew, Gentile, all believers, there's one body. Not just Jews, not just Gentiles. There's only one body. There's not two bodies of Christ. There's one body made up of all believers of all time. Paul addresses this at the end of the book of Romans. Remember we covered this as well? Paul said it like this. Do not reject anyone who Christ has accepted. That's why it's so important to know what the gospel is. Because God accepts everyone who gets the gospel right. No matter what additional things they've added to it in their tradition and interpretation. Doesn't matter the traditions and interpretations that they have, that they practice, that are not opposed to the gospel, but that differ from you. You cannot reject another believer over those issues if Christ has accepted them. And neither should they reject you. That's why the gospel is everything. There's one body. Jesus teaches that by showing his relationship with the Gentiles that you see in the passages on that in the gospel. That's it. There's certain verses that summarize it. There's certain passages that have everything that Paul teaches the gospel, all condensed, mini format. A few of those spots, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, 2 Corinthians 5, especially 2 Corinthians 5, That is just rich. And Philippians 2, 1 to 11. These are three sections that have so much of the gospel message contained in it. If you want just a few verses that have it all, if you want to memorize three, maybe four verses that have everything that you must believe in it. 2 Corinthians 5, 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Romans 4, 24 and 25. Righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. In Galatians 2, 15 and 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So you have everything that Paul taught in three verses. The rest is elaboration. The rest is illustration. Why is the book of Romans so long? Not because he couldn't summarize the gospel short in shorthand. He could. He wanted to explain it and elaborate on it. Not to throw out a list of rules and things you had to do. The book of Corinthians, we did that a couple of years ago. A lot of that's, well, this is how Christians should live with one another and have their relationships with one another. Why did he do that? To explain to us what sacrificial love looked like. Not to give us a list of rules on how we were supposed to treat each other. We don't need a list of rules if you get the second part of the gospel right. And that's summarized in Galatians 5, 13 and 14. You were called to freedom. Don't use your freedom for the flesh, but to serve one another. Everything's summarized in love your neighbors yourself. Poof, there you go. The rest is commentary. It's not quite noon. So if you want three more verses that summarize the second half of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. The love of Christ controls us. He died, and now we live for his sake. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is so crucial to this. I recommend you memorize that. That's we live as a living sacrifice to him. That is worship. That is the definition of worship. Don't forget that. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, his good and acceptable and perfect will. What is that? That's you adopting his value system and getting rid of the value system of the world that you live by. And 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 and 13. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for each other, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Love is the thing that purifies you in holiness. So, to summarize, we see that the gospel that Paul taught is the same thing that Jesus taught. Trim away all the fat, all the commentary, all the illustrations, all the parables, and what are you left with? That's what you're left with. That's the gospel. That's what you believe and what you do because of what you believe. That's the gospel. That's it. Everything else is tradition and interpretation. It's all about a king and his kingdom. Paul saw that. Paul taught it that way. Not to the same level as you see it in the book of Matthew. The kingdom is not of this world, and you must adopt the value system of the king to participate in his kingdom. That's it. That's the gospel. Christ came to die on the cross to establish his kingdom, and you must adopt his value system to enter his kingdom, to be part of his kingdom. Any questions? Any challenges? What do you think I left out? What do you think I added that shouldn't have been here? Go ahead, make my day. You know, it's just that's it. I'm convinced of it. I'm convinced everything else is tradition and interpretation. That's what you got to get right. Let's. Well, except for they're not there, but you can photocopy them. I forgot to put them on there, but you can photocopy my notes. I also have the notes from last week in one page, the Gospel according to Matthew. That's a significant sheet of paper, I'll tell you. Very, very important. It doesn't include John the Baptist and his shovel. Go ahead. No, if you want them, just come and make a copy. It's just easier that way. Than those who. It's kind of like why Jesus taught parables. Remember, why did Jesus teach parables? children? First, why did Jesus teach in parables? Actually, it's the opposite. He taught in parables so they wouldn't understand what he was talking about. That's what he said. We're often told that. Jesus taught in parables so everybody understand what he's talking about. He said, no, his disciples asked him that. Why do you teach in parables? So they'll hear me but not understand me. And they said, that doesn't make any sense. Marisa? That's right. It was to separate the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the chaff. If you really wanted to know more, you'd come. If you're just there for the piece of bread on the mountainside, Jesus wasn't going to waste any time on you. But he spoke in parables so that those who really wanted to know more would come and say, what the heck did that mean? Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand the gospel, but to deeply understand it and to adopt your value system, and then to welcome all who are in your body, all who are truly believers, on the basis of this. Make that the basis for our fellowship with one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.